Well, if you are a Grace to You listener, you may have noticed that as a way to honor John MacArthur, we have this week and I think next week as well been playing some of his best known and most important sermons dealing with issues that were important to him, in some cases controversies that he was drawn into, and other cases basic fundamental doctrines that he stressed over and over again. And I kind of want to do that here. If you were here 2 weeks ago in the main service, I spoke about Christ's call to discipleship, and we got into the whole lordship issue and all of that. This morning, I want to talk about something even more basic than that, and that is the reliability and authority and sufficiency of Scripture. And I want to look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. This is one of the most important and profound statements in all of Scripture about the authority and sufficiency and reliability of the written word. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, I'm going to read it from the Legacy Standard Bible. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now that's a clear and comprehensive statement, and it identifies the Scriptures as God-breathed, profitable, authoritative, and sufficient to equip us for every good work. The Scriptures, Paul says, furnish us with everything we need that pertains to salvation and godliness. And that is a plain statement about the absolute sufficiency of Scripture. Now, here at Grace Church, you're probably used to hearing about the sufficiency of Scripture, but this is a doctrine that has been sadly neglected in the church at large. I think I mentioned in a podcast interview or something recently that this issue I had never heard about. I went to Moody Bible Institute, got a degree in theology there, and so I shouldn't have been unfamiliar with it, but I was at Grace Church for probably 7 or 8 years before I really began to think about the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. And it was John MacArthur's famous sermon on Psalm 19 that sort of piqued my interest in this, and that was in the midst of a controversy about counseling, psychological counseling versus biblical counseling. That was John's focus at the time, and he talked about the sufficiency of Scripture, and I began to realize that this is a doctrine that has been stressed throughout the Protestant Reformation. It was, I think, in the late 1980s that John preached that landmark sermon on the sufficiency of Scripture from Psalm 19, one of his most important messages he ever preached from the pulpit of our church, and that became the basis of a book, Our Sufficiency in Christ. If you've never heard that sermon, you can download that message from the Grace to You website, or better yet, get the book and study it, Our Sufficiency in Christ. It's a systematic defense of one of the most important and essential axioms of the Christian faith, that it's the doctrine that Scripture alone contains everything we need, every truth we need, not only for our salvation, but also for our continuing growth in grace and godliness. And the sad fact is there are many, maybe it's fair to say most people today who would call themselves Christians, but they simply do not believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. They don't believe the Bible contains all the truth that we need to live a godly Christian life. And in fact, I would say the problems with the Roman Catholic Church start with Roman Catholicism's formal denial that the Bible alone is the sole and sufficient source of spiritual truth. But you know what? Even within the evangelical movement, there are multitudes who are convinced that we need psychology and psychotherapy in order to enable us to, you know, deal adequately with the really deep problems that people have. And in practical terms, that is a denial of the sufficiency of Scripture. This doctrine of biblical sufficiency, as I said, this was a huge issue in the Protestant Reformation. All of the great reformers affirmed this principle. They agreed on this, that all truth that's necessary for our salvation and our spiritual life is taught either implicitly or explicitly in Scripture. And in fact, the principle of sola scriptura is sometimes known as the formal principle of the Protestant Reformation. The Westminster Confession of Faith defines the sufficiency of Scripture with these words. It says, "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men." That's in the very first chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And it's important to understand what this does not mean. This is not a claim that the Bible exhaustively treats every truth that it deals with. For example, no one imagines that every word Jesus ever spoke to the apostles is preserved for us in Scripture, because Scripture itself says this. John 21, verse 25, the Apostle John ends his gospel with these words, "There are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written one after the other, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." So the doctrine of biblical sufficiency is not a claim that every detail of Jesus' earthly life and teaching are recorded for us in Scripture. Also, the principle of sola scriptura is not a claim that all truth of every kind is found in Scripture. The Bible won't teach you the Korean alphabet. Neither will I, by the way. Don't know it. The Bible is not an exhaustive source of knowledge about rocket science or marine biology. It doesn't instruct surgeons how to do microsurgery, and it won't give you all the rules for, you know, filling out your income tax forms. These days you need a much thicker book than the Bible for that. But on those issues about which Scripture speaks, it speaks with absolute and supreme authority, and it equips us with all of the spiritual truth that we need. There's no necessary source of truth for the Christian life besides Scripture. There's no extra biblical key that is necessary to unlock the truth of Scripture. Scripture obviously doesn't tell us everything we want to know about God, but it does give us all the truth that we need to know about him in order to be saved and in order to live lives that glorify him. And furthermore, the Bible is the foundation for all true knowledge. Scripture stands above every other kind of truth. It's more authoritative and more certain than any other truth claim. It's more sure, according to 2 Peter 1:19. It is the ultimate prophetic word, which is, it's more trustworthy than any data that we might gather firsthand, even through our own senses. That's the point Peter was making in that context. He was there on the Mount of Transfiguration. And as he describes that, he says, "But we have a more sure prophetic word." He's talking about the Scriptures. So Scripture is the highest and supreme authority on every matter that it speaks about. And everything that's necessary, everything that is binding on our consciences, everything that God requires of us is given to us in Scripture. The truth of Scripture is absolutely sufficient for all of our spiritual needs. That's the claim. Its truth supersedes every other authority, every other truth claim. It stands above those and judges them. So Scripture is the perfect and only standard for spiritual truth. It reveals infallibly everything that we must know in order to be saved and everything that we must do in order to glorify God. And that, no more and no less, is what sola scriptura means. But did you realize that most people who call themselves Christians these days don't really believe that the Bible alone is the ultimate authority and is the very word of God? It's the reason we have so many problems with the claims of the charismatic movement. In certain segments of the charismatic movement, for example, the Bible is treated almost with scorn as something that's dead and irrelevant, like outdated prophecy that, you know, belongs mainly to an ancient time. And you sometimes hear charismatics talking about the fresh words of prophecy that they claim to receive from the Holy Spirit. And they will look down on anyone who believes the Bible alone is the Word of God and who refuses to listen to novel modern prophecies. The Roman Catholic Church also denies the sufficiency of Scripture, as I referenced. Catholic doctrine says that the Word of God consists of both Scripture and the Church's tradition. And in practice, tradition becomes the ultimate rule of faith, because if there's a conflict between Scripture and tradition in the Catholic world, Church tradition stands in judgment over the Bible. I've been watching this play out lately on Twitter, X, where there's a discussion about whether Mary had, you know, more children than Jesus. And Scripture is pretty clear about that, that Jesus had brothers. But in Catholic tradition, they believe the perpetual virginity of Mary, and therefore she couldn't have been the mother of anyone else. And they hold to that over what the Bible says. So church tradition stands in judgment over the Bible and not the other way around. And the Catholic Church's rejection of the sufficiency of Scripture is explicit, and it is binding on all Catholics. The Catechism of the Catholic Church says this, quote, "Both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence." Must be accepted with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. Reverence. Church tradition. And it goes on to say, quote, "The task of giving an authentic interpretation of the Word of God, whether in its written form or in the form of tradition, has been entrusted to the living teaching office of the Church alone." And this means that the task of interpretation has been entrusted to the bishops in communion with the successor of Peter, the Bishop of Rome, unquote. That's official Catholic dogma. And in fact, according to the Catholic Catechism, sacred Scripture, this is a quote, "Sacred Scripture is written principally in the Church's heart rather than in documents and records, for the Church carries in her tradition the living memorial of God's Word." So in effect, the Church tradition is not only made equal to Scripture, it becomes the true Scripture written, as they say, not in documents, but mystically within the Church itself, which is why it's so hard sometimes to convince Roman Catholics that what the Bible says is true, because they actually have a higher authority than that, in effect. Tradition ultimately supplants and supersedes Scripture, and that's the inevitable result of Roman Catholicism's denial that the Bible is sufficient. Modern Catholic apologists have actually tried to attack the doctrine of biblical sufficiency by claiming that this principle, sola scriptura, is itself unbiblical. They say you won't find it in Scripture. One famous Catholic site on the World Wide Web says this, quote, "The Protestant teaching that the Bible is the sole spiritual authority, sola scriptura, is nowhere to be found in the Bible. St. Paul wrote to Timothy that Scripture is useful, but neither he nor anyone else in the early church taught sola scriptura, and in fact, nobody believed it until the Reformation," unquote. And Catholic apologists today like to use that same argument. One famous Roman Catholic apologist in a debate with James White a few years ago said this, and I'm quoting him, quote, "Sola scriptura itself must be proved from Scripture alone, and if it can't be done, sola scriptura is a self-refuting proposition, and therefore it is false," unquote. So I say, okay, let's examine that claim. And I've chosen this text today because it is the answer to that challenge. Here is conclusive proof that the written Word of God is absolutely authoritative. It supersedes every other truth claim. 2 Timothy 3:16, "All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness." And here is proof that the word of God is absolutely sufficient. Verse 17, so that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now that text is a complete and thorough summary of all the most vital truths that we need to know and affirm about Scripture. And because this is so important to Grace Church, in fact, someone recently asked John MacArthur, what does he think is the most important doctrine of all? And he said, you have to start with the authority of Scripture, because everything else flows from that. And so this morning, I want to consider with you four crucial doctrines about the Bible that are raised right here in this passage, and I'll give them to you as we go through them. Number one, the canon of Scripture. The canon of Scripture. Look at the first two words of our text, all Scripture. And there, Paul is talking about the whole canon, and he means both Old and New Testament. All of it is inspired by God, he says, and it's therefore the very Word of God. Now, I use the word canon, and I want to explain what it means. The canon of Scripture is that group of writings that are collectively recognized as divinely inspired. The word canon comes from a Greek word that means measuring rod or standard, ruler, like a measuring stick. And so when we speak of the canon, we're talking about the anthology of books that we recognize as Holy Scripture. This is the rule or the standard, the canon, by which all other truth claims are measured. Now, Catholic apologists are also very fond of claiming that their church gave us our canon, they'll say. You'll often hear them quip that the table of contents in your Bible isn't part of the inspired text. But they say, no, the church had the authority to decide what would be included in the canon and what should be excluded. So I want to examine that claim as well. It's a claim, by the way, that absolutely falls apart when you look at the facts of church history. The first Catholic council that actually published the supposed authoritative list of inspired books that they go by today, the first Catholic council that actually said, here is the true canon of Scripture, was the Council of Trent in the 16th century. And that was the council that was called specifically to respond to the Protestant Reformation. And one of the things they did in order to try to assert their ecclesiastical authority was to publish what was supposed to be the first authoritative list of canonical books. But they added the Apocrypha to the official canon of the Catholic Church. In other words, they got it wrong. They added books that had never been recognized as Scripture by the consensus of God's people. And so the claim that the Roman Catholic Church gave us our canon, that's patently false. If anyone has ever told you that a group of men met somewhere in a council or a holy conclave, and this small group of men decided which books should be included in the Scriptures, that's simply not true. The church is the product of God's Word, not the parent of it. The church is subordinate to the Scriptures, and not vice versa. Now, so let's talk about the canon. The Old Testament prophets were fully conscious that their message was from God and their writings were authoritative, and they said so. They knew they were writing divine revelation that was meant to be obeyed and revered and meditated on and treated as the very Word of God. Here's what God told Isaiah. This is God speaking to the prophet. He says, I have put my words in your mouth. That's Isaiah 51:16. And in Jeremiah 36, verse 6, the prophet Jeremiah told his scribe, Baruch, go and read from the scroll which you have written at my dictation the words of Yahweh. So he says, okay, I dictated it to you as a scribe, but these are the words of Yahweh. The opening verse of Malachi identifies that book as the oracle of the word of Yahweh to Israel by the hand of Malachi. And the Old Testament is filled with claims like those. I could keep going, but I don't need to. You know, if you've read the Old Testament, that it's full of those claims for divine authority. And if you want to study it further, I recommend a book, A General Introduction to the Bible by Norm Geisler and Bill Nix, where they demonstrate that every book in the Old Testament claims either explicitly or implicitly to be the very word of God. But it was Jesus himself who settled the issue of the Old Testament canon for us, because just after his resurrection, Jesus opened his disciples' understanding about the scriptures. And at that point, Luke 24:44 says, he told them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And in that one statement, Jesus is affirming the canonicity of the entire Old Testament. Actually, the Old Testament canon had been recognized by the Jewish nation from the time those books were written. They had a very well-established canon in the Old Testament, consisting of the same books that are in your Old Testament today. But I want you to notice the classic threefold division that Jesus spelled out. Three parts to it: the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. That was a typical Jewish expression that was said in order to include the entire Old Testament. Jesus was affirming, when he said that to the apostles, that the Old Testament books that were recognized by all of Judaism, the same set of books you have in your Bible today, are canonical. And incidentally, virtually every Old Testament book is directly quoted as authoritative scripture in the New Testament. That same book by Geisler and Nix, A General Introduction to the Bible, includes a complete list of all the places where the New Testament authors quote from the Old Testament. So when Paul speaks of all scripture, he certainly is including the entire Old Testament canon, exactly as you have it in your Bible today. But what about the New Testament? How do we know that the New Testament is also the inspired word of God? And how do we know that we have the right books? And how do we know we have all the right books? And how do we know that's what Paul meant here when he says all scripture, because he's still writing scripture as he says that? Well, the New Testament authors also knew that what they were writing was scripture, and they therefore claimed authority for what they wrote. In 2 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16, for example, the Apostle Peter, who didn't always instantly see eye to eye with the Apostle Paul. You know, there's that famous confrontation between the two of them in Galatians 2. But Peter writes, 2 Peter 3:15 and 16, "Our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction." So Peter equates all of the Pauline epistles with scripture. So that verse alone proves that a substantial portion of the New Testament had already been compiled and was recognized as scripture by the earliest Christians before even the death of Peter. He's telling them to treat the Apostle Paul's letters the same as they treat any other scripture. Interpret it carefully. Don't twist it. Let me give you one more example. If you're here in 2 Timothy, turn back a few pages to 1 Timothy chapter 5, where Paul writes this: "The scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while it is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages.'" Now notice, he makes two quotations there, calling them both scripture. So what are these passages? Well, the first one is really easy. Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, "You shall not muzzle the ox while it is threshing." He quotes that exact verse. But what about the second phrase, "The laborer is worthy of his wages"? If you got cross-references, you'll see this. But it's true that the only other place where that statement is found in your Bibles is Luke chapter 10, verse 6. "The laborer is worthy of his wages." from the mouth of Jesus. And Matthew 10, verse 10 is a parallel passage, uses a slightly different word. It says, the worker is worthy of his support. But you won't find any other parallel for that statement anywhere in the Old Testament. Paul is referring to Luke chapter 10, verse 7 as scripture. Geisler and Nix say this, quote, if the writings of Luke, who was not even an apostle, are quoted as scripture, and Peter, who incidentally was rebuked by Paul in Galatians 2, considered Paul's writings to be scripture, then it's not difficult to conceive how the New Testament as a whole would be considered to be scripture. But we don't need to stop there. The entire New Testament is filled with claims of authority equal to that of the rest of scripture. The apostles who wrote the New Testament books flatly claimed that their teaching was authoritative for the church. Paul told the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 14:37, if anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. And then a few verses later, at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul again asserts the divine source of his doctrine. He says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, 1 Corinthians 15:3. He's claiming that the source of his doctrinal perspective is God. And the epistles in the New Testament then contain the substance of the apostles' doctrine and teaching, and they were meant to be studied and read and taught to people as infallibly true. And that's emphasized again and again in the New Testament. Listen to some examples. You don't have to turn to these. I'll just read them to you. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14. If anyone does not obey our word in this letter, take special note of that person not to associate with him so that he will be put to shame. 2 Peter 3:2, you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. And there, Peter is equating his own words and the words of the other apostles with the Old Testament prophets. The apostle John likewise wrote, John 21, verse 24, this is the disciple who is bearing witness to these things and who wrote these things, and we know that his witness is true. And the New Testament epistles were circulated then through the churches and read as authoritative revelation, Colossians 4, verse 16. When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. 1 Thessalonians 5:27. I implore you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. Titus 2:15. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. And many other passages in the New Testament refer to the absolute authority of New Testament truth. And they say these things are to be taught in the church. But notice in 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, Paul instructs Timothy, preach the word in season and out of season. God's word was to be the substance of all of his teaching. That can't be at odds with what Paul had already told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:11, command and teach these things, meaning these things that I'm writing to you in this epistle. This is what you're to teach. And teach the word, only the word. Those things aren't in conflict. Paul is implicitly claiming that what he is writing is the word of God. And you'll find both implicit and explicit claims of authority like that throughout the New Testament. So when the Bible says all scripture is given by inspiration, it's talking about your Bible, the Old and the New Testament, the full canon. The canon of the New Testament began to be assembled as soon as it was written. It didn't wait for a Catholic council in the 16th century. The early church didn't create the canon, they simply recognized it. The church is the discoverer, not the determiner of the canon. The church is the child, not the mother of the canon. The church is witness to the canon, not the judge of it. The church is the servant of the canon, not the master of it. And you may want to read further about how the canon was assembled, how these books were recognized, how other books were rejected as clearly not inspired. I've already mentioned, there are several excellent books that deal with this subject, and I've already mentioned A General Introduction to the Bible by Geisler and Nix. There are other even better resources like Laird Harris, The Inspiration and Canonicity of the Bible, B.B. Warfield, The Inspiration and Authority of the Bible, and there's a whole section of books in the book shack here dealing with the Bible. Many of them deal with this question of how the canon came to us. So if you wonder about this or you're confused by it, there's plenty of ways to do further research. But let me just summarize by saying that the 66 books that are in your Bible are the only books that have been historically and universally recognized by the people of God over the centuries as canonical. There are many compelling reasons to reject the entire Apocrypha as fraudulent. And if you wonder about that, I'd say just read it, for example. You'll see that it is of a completely different character from inspired scripture. Some of it is filled with mythological and fanciful overtones, and at key points it sometimes even contradicts the teaching of the rest of the Bible. And that's why we sometimes use that word apocryphal as a synonym for fictitious, you know? Some people sometimes ask, how can we be sure that none of the inspired books of Scripture have been overlooked or lost? Well, we can be confident that we have the correct canon of Scripture because God promised to preserve and protect His Word. Jesus said, Luke 21:33, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Isaiah 40:8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Psalm 12:6-7, the words of Yahweh are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the ground, refined seven times. You, O Yahweh, will keep them. Those are all promises that the word of God would be preserved for us. None of it would be lost. It would never pass away. And so you can be confident that the Bible you have today is the all-sufficient word of God, because God has sovereignly and providentially preserved and protected His word across all the years of human history. Every now and then I hear from someone who wants to know why we don't accept some, you know, non-canonical gospel as part of Scripture. And it amazes me that people wonder that, because how can you believe that God would sovereignly inspire His word and mean it to be His self-revelation to us, and yet He wouldn't take the care to preserve it? He does preserve it, and He promises to preserve it. That's what He's done. So now look at the next phrase in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed. So here's a second truth we need to consider, and it's the inspiration of Scripture. The inspiration of Scripture. I want to give you a technical definition of divine inspiration. You'll not be able to write this down because it's way too long, and I'm going to say it real fast, and I'm not going to repeat it, so don't try to write it down, but you can listen to it, and you'll see there's several elements in it that I want to sort of discuss with you. Here's my technical definition. Inspiration is the influence of the Holy Spirit over the writers of Scripture by which He guided those men using their own personality and abilities and minds and vocabulary and human faculties to pen the books of Scripture, and yet God superintended the process so that the finished product in the original manuscripts was fully and inerrantly the very word of God, word for word, as God would have it. Told you couldn't write it down. Maybe your phone can listen to me and do it that fast. I didn't think of that. There are several elements in my definition. It says that inspiration is the work of the Holy Spirit, and yet at the same time, the definition acknowledges deliberately the role of the human authors and the use of their personalities and abilities, their vocabularies. My vocabulary is lacking. I'm sorry. Where was I? Oh, and their style of writing and all of that. It's a perfect blend, if you think about it. Perfect blend of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And I'll show you that in a minute. But notice that the definition I've given you also underscores the inerrancy of Scripture in the original manuscripts. It's the original manuscripts, not any translation or any printed edition that's inspired and inerrant. So don't let your faith be shaken if you find a bad translation or a typographical error in your Bible. There aren't many of them, by the way. It always has amazed me as a professional proofreader. I know how difficult it is to catch everything, and yet it's very rare to find a Bible with a typo in it. So maybe even in that process, the Lord superintends and keeps everything neat. But anyway, it's the original manuscripts. It's not your printed edition that's inspired. So my definition also makes the point that inspiration is verbal. It extends to the words themselves, not just the ideas, not the abstract message. It guarantees that the original manuscripts accurately convey the very word of God verbatim, word for word. And all of those elements are critical to a biblical definition of inspiration. It's the words of the original authors that are inspired, not only the ideas or the doctrines. And this word-for-word perfection was sovereignly accomplished through the agency of the Holy Spirit. And yet he did that without doing any violence to the will of the human author, without putting the author into a trance or a coma, without mechanically dictating what they should write. The Holy Spirit simply providentially and sovereignly oversaw the process and produced God's word through the pens of those men so it was so perfect that the result is as if it was breathed out by God himself. So look closely at our passage again. The King James Version says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." The English Standard Version gives a more literal translation of the Greek expression. It says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God." That's literally what the word means. The Legacy Standard Bible, which I'm using, says simply, "All Scripture is God-breathed." Theonoustos, that's the Greek word, and it literally means God-breathed. It isn't saying that God breathed his authority or something into the words of Scripture. It's saying that Scripture is the very breath of God. God himself breathed out the words of Scripture. And that's as strong an affirmation of the sovereignty of God as anything I know. Even the most determined Arminian, if he's truly evangelical, has to affirm this definition of inspiration. You cannot deny that God is sovereign in the process. In some mysterious fashion, God superintended the thoughts and minds and hands of those who penned the books of Scripture so that what they produced is precisely and perfectly the words God chose. And Paul says, in a very real sense, God himself breathed out those words. And yet it is also nevertheless clear that the inspired words of Scripture also reveal the personality and vocabulary and temperament and writing style of the original author. Both things are true. So what you have is a perfect picture of how divine sovereignty and human responsibility perfectly coexist. One of them does not nullify or contradict the other. And Peter, who knew firsthand what it was to be used by God in such a way, Peter described the process for us. He said, "Know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes by one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by the will of man. But men, being moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God." That's 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. And what he's saying is that the Holy Spirit sovereignly moved the writers of Scripture so that what they produced would be the perfect, inerrant word of God, right down to the jot and tittle detail. So the words of Scripture are, in one sense, the words of the human authors. That's true. But the authority of Scripture derives from the fact that those are also the very words of the God who inspired them, breathed them out. All Scripture, the full canon, is inspired in that way. The very words are the precise words of God. It's a profound thought, isn't it? This is why Scripture has such inherent power and authority, and why we should take it seriously. Let me just give you one other text that underscores all of this. Jesus said in Matthew 5:18, "Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." He was there claiming the inspiration and authority for the Word of God in the tiniest meticulous details. He says the smallest letter or stroke, and in the King James it's the jot and tittle, the tiny strokes that form the letters, he's saying. These are inspired. All Scripture, Paul says, has this property. It's God-breathed, and in that claim is an inherent claim that the Scriptures carry the very authority of God himself. And that brings us to our third point. If you're trying to take notes, we've talked about the canon of Scripture, we've talked about the inspiration of Scripture, and now notice what this passage says about the authority of Scripture. Here's verse 16 again. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. In other words, Scripture teaches us and reproves us and corrects us and instructs us in righteousness. And there is an inherent claim of authority in every one of those. Scripture could not rebuke and reprove me unless it had authority over my heart. It couldn't instruct me in righteousness unless it had the authority to do so. And since Paul has already stated that Scripture is God-breathed, the clear and inescapable meaning of that passage is that Scripture speaks with the full authority of God himself. Now, I would think that would be obvious to any reader, but it's a truth that's been under attack ever since Satan asked Eve, "Yea, hath God said?" Or did God actually say that? Let me just give you one example of how skeptics and false teachers echo the voice of Satan. This one is from a book titled A New Kind of Christian by Brian McLaren. By the way, this is a book that won the Award of Merit from Christianity Today a few years ago. So here's another reason to regard that magazine as totally apostate. This is a terrible book, A New Kind of Christian. It's a fictionalized account on the authority of Scripture, an attack on the authority of Scripture. McLaren has these characters who talk to each other, and this is how he disseminates these ideas. He's proposing a new kind of Christianity. It's really just a postmodernized kind of religion. He wants to take the name and the credibility of historic Christianity while he's rejecting everything that's distinctive about biblical Christianity. So in that book, page 52, if you want to look it up, McLaren has the hero of his fictional story say this, quote, "That oft-quoted passage in 2 Timothy doesn't say all Scripture is inspired by God and is authoritative. It says Scripture is inspired and useful," unquote. And he goes on to say that the Bible tells a story, and he says the story has, in his words, incredible spiritual value, but, he says, it isn't supposed to be viewed as an authoritative answer book about all of our spiritual questions and needs. It's a flat denial of the sufficiency of Scripture. All right, so let's examine this. Does the Bible claim to be authoritative, or does it not? I've already pointed out that when Paul says Scripture is inspired, God-breathed, there's an inherent claim of authority in that. But this passage taken as a whole clearly is not saying that the Scriptures are useful in some kind of nondescript sense. It is saying that every word of Scripture is God-breathed, and therefore it is profitable for teaching and for reproof and correction and training in righteousness. Paul is saying Scripture reproves us, it teaches us, it corrects us, all with the authority of God himself. There's no other source of doctrine or correction that could ever make a claim like that. It's the very highest possible claim of authority. In 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul writes, "We thank God without ceasing that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it literally is, the word of God." Now, if Scripture is God-breathed, it's in truth the word of God, and its authority lies in that fact. Jeremiah 23:29, God speaking, says, "Is not my word like a fire, declares Yahweh, and like a hammer which shatters a rock?" If it's truly the word of God, if it's God's very breath, it is authoritative because of that alone. And furthermore, from cover to cover, Scripture speaks with authority. It demands that we obey its commands and live by its precepts. James 1:22, "Become doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves." Luke 11:28, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." So Scripture speaks with God's authority, and it demands our obedience on that ground alone. To disobey Scripture is to disobey the authority of God. The King James Version translates Psalm 138, verse 2 this way, "Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name." The Legacy Standard renders it like this, "You have magnified your word according to all your name." The ESV says this, "You have exalted above all things your name and your word." So any way you read it, and all of those are fine translations, by the way, but you could do it any way, and the truth is still the same. All of those translations are saying that God's word is in no sense inferior to his personal authority. Rather, it's the expression of his personal authority. He has exalted his word to the same plane as his holy name. In other words, Scripture is equal in weight, equal in authority, equal in holy perfection to God's own reputation. The Scriptures are definitive as a verbal expression of the mind, the will, and the truth of God. And so the Bible speaks with God's personal authority. When it commands us, we better obey. When it rebukes us, we have no option but to reform. When it instructs us, we're obliged to keep to its truth, to yield to it. And when it warns us, we better take heed. And when it speaks to us, it's our bounden duty to listen and submit. This is God speaking. It's what it means when we say this is the word of God. The absolute authority of Scripture is also established by one other claim that Scripture makes for itself. And here's the key point that we ultimately need to acknowledge about the written word of God. This is the preeminent claim that Scripture makes for itself, and it's simple. It's true. 2 Timothy 2:15 calls Scripture the word of truth. John 17:17, Jesus prays to the Father, "Your word is truth." John 10:35, Scripture cannot be broken. Hebrews 4:12 says, "The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." And every phrase of that verse, which we've studied before, in fact, I just did a message on this at the counseling conference about 2 weeks ago, Hebrews 4:12, every phrase of it affirms the absolute authority of the word of God. It's alive. It's powerful. It discerns and judges the secret motives of our hearts. Only an inexcusable and sinful arrogance would ever pretend to acknowledge the inspiration of Scripture and yet question its authority or its truthfulness. So these are truths that we've considered from this passage. Number one, the canon of Scripture. Number two, the inspiration of Scripture. Number three, the authority of Scripture. And now if you're taking notes, here's point four, and it brings us back to the issue we began with, the sufficiency of Scripture. Verse 17 is the key verse here. "So that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work." That first word translated equipped, by the way, they're two different words, and our translation translates them the same, but the first one is artios, Second one is a variation of that, same word, so it does mean equipped. But it means more than that. It means adequate, complete, in the sense of fully furnished. It's translated perfect in the King James Version, and it denotes full sufficiency. That's the statement it's making. It's saying there is no other spiritual need you have. There is no good work you are required to do that Scripture does not tell you about and equip you for. Look back at verse 15. Paul actually begins this point by reminding Timothy of his spiritual heritage. He says, "From childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Now, there's some background here. We already know that Timothy had a godly grandmother and a godly mother. Paul referred to them both in chapter 1, verse 5, where he says, "I am reminded of the unhypocritical faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother, Lois, and your mother, Eunice, and I am convinced that same faith is in you as well." And so Timothy had literally been taught and trained in the true faith literally from his childhood. He had wonderful encouragement from at least these two godly examples. But it was, notice, the Word of God, the Scriptures, are what had made him wise unto salvation. And the Scriptures alone would be able to bring him to full maturity. That's what he's saying in our text. This passage is a clear and straightforward affirmation of the absolute sufficiency of Scripture as the inspired and authoritative Word of God. If you're looking for spiritual help or instruction or correction, rebuke, sound doctrine, you don't have to look any further than the Bible you have in your hands. That's a pretty clear affirmation of the superiority and the sufficiency of Scripture over every other kind of authority, right? It demolishes the Catholic claim that the Bible is not enough, the incredibly arrogant claim that you can't really know the truth of God without the teaching authority of the Roman Catholic bishops. And in fact, this passage takes every other book and every other source that claims to be necessary to unlock the true meaning of Scripture and makes all of them superfluous, right? If Scripture is sufficient in and of itself, you don't need stuff like the Book of Mormon or the Christian Science Key to Doctrine and Scripture or any of that. No man, no church, no religious authority has any right to add to the inspired word of Scripture any additional doctrines or traditions. To do that is, in effect, to invalidate the word of God and to replace it with a different authority. That is what the Pharisees did, right? In Matthew 15:6, Jesus rebukes them, saying, "You invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition." And he said that for them to add their tradition to the word of God was to transgress the commandment of God. And he addressed them as arrogant hypocrites. It's how Jesus himself affirmed the absolute sufficiency of Scripture. It's there in his attack on Phariseeism. In fact, listen to Psalm 19, verses 7 through 9. We read it earlier today. I want you to hear it again. This is the text that John MacArthur unpacked in that famous message that he preached on the sufficiency of Scripture. Here's what it says. "The law of Yahweh is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, even more than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb." The psalmist is saying what we're saying here as well, that God's word is perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, and righteous altogether. It will equip you with all of the spiritual truth you need. Scripture is perfectly and flawlessly sufficient. This is foundational and absolutely vital truth if you want to be a sound and solid Christian. And if your perspective on Scripture is any different, or if you imagine that any other truth is necessary, or if you question the authority or the truthfulness of Scripture in any degree, then you need to have your whole worldview overhauled. The Word of God itself can do that for you. It's living and powerful and capable of judging the thoughts and intentions of our hearts better than we are. It's able to make us wise unto salvation and to equip us for every good work. And my prayer for you is that you will submit to the authority of Scripture in your life. Let's pray. Lord, we confess we don't revere your word the way we should. We tend not to take it as seriously as we should. We don't hunger to know it as we should. We pray, Lord, give us the will and the power to be doers of the word and not hearers only, that our lives and words and actions might glorify Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.